The book of Job, chapter 12. And Job answered and said, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you, yea, who knoweth not such things as these? I am as one mocked of his neighbour, who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The just, upright man is laughed to scorn. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength, he hath counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counsellors away spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bond of kings, and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away spoiled, and overthroweth the mighty. He removeth away the speech of the trusty, and taketh away the understanding of the aged. He poureth contempt upon princes, and weakeneth the streams of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness, and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. He increaseth the nations, and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations, and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth, and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man." And now to the portion that is before us in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30 at verse 24. "There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands, and is in kings' palaces." And may God bless to us, and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, you will recall that in our ongoing study of the book of Proverbs, we have been looking at these numbered lists which the inspired writer was caused to make in this particular appendix to the book of Proverbs. But last time we went back into the main body of the book and to the sixth chapter, where we found a very similar list there toward the end of that section, where we found at verse 16 and onwards a list of seven things which the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination unto him. And we considered the oft-neglected fact of the attribute of God's hatred. For whilst God is a God of love, and we rejoice in this truth concerning him, we do not emphasize it at the neglect or to relegate the fact of his hatred against sin. For this is made evident throughout the scriptures, that God has this animosity, this enmity, both against sin and indeed the sinner who is guilty of it. Because, as we further learn, it is an abomination unto him, that is to say, that which does not belong, that which is an aberration, which is a pollution of that which God originally created and made. And we contrasted the effect which sin has had upon us as members of the human race relative to the effect it has had upon God, who is holy and unblemished and all righteous, and thought of the sad irony that whilst God continues to hate sin, we who have most reason to hate it, love it. And then we looked at these examples, which are particularly given as standing as epitomes or typical of sin in the round, seeing the correspondence between these verses and elsewhere in Proverbs, in the scripture, in the commandments of God. There is great consistency in God's loathing and condemnation of sin. And then seeing how that sins inward and outward are here covered, sins of thought, word, and deed are addressed. And observed how that sin in its entirety is an abomination in the sight of God, and sought from this to remind ourselves that the fear of the Lord, of which Proverbs has so much to say, is to eschew evil. But tonight, with the Lord's help, I should like us to return to the portion which is more properly before us in the 30th chapter of Proverbs. And we have got as far as this 24th verse and the next list which is given. There be four things, Agur goes on to say, which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Once again, in this passage, as we saw in that previous list in verse 18 and onwards, we see that we are directed again to the natural world for our instruction in spiritual things. And this principle is writ large in the scripture. Indeed, we just read that injunction in the book of Job, which summarizes it so neatly in Job 12 and verse 7. Ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Job here was chiding his three comforters, or indeed accusers, with their lack of wisdom, and directing them to learn a lesson from the order of the natural world. And yet we see how sadly Job failed to do so himself, and it took first Elihu and then the direct communication of God to really emphasize and to apply those lessons. And in previous studies, we have read the 38th, the 39th chapter, the 40th chapter, and indeed the 41st chapter, where one by one God brings forth to Job's attention elements both of the weather, of the natural world, of the animal kingdom, with two specific examples in the 40th and 41st chapters to emphasize spiritual truth. And into the New Testament, we find our Lord Jesus Christ doing precisely the same, and bringing these pertinent and indeed beautiful object lessons from the natural world, which, fallen though it may be, still bears the hallmarks of deity and the impress of God, and has much to teach sinful man, whether in the case of the lilies of the field, the birds of the air, the sparrows, and so on. Here, divine truth is to be inferred and derived. And here now, in our text, is another prime example. Indeed, four prime examples, which, as we have seen in these other lists, have common features which unite them. And the feature of these is that they are little upon the earth. They are small, they are relatively insignificant things. The ants are mentioned, the smallness of which insects we are all familiar with. Then conies are made reference to, sometimes translated as hyraxes or badgers, a small mammal that was common to the wilderness of Palestine. Then the locusts, which we are likewise familiar with throughout Scripture, which would swarm from time to time, and the lands to which they came would be effectively destroyed of every green thing by their voracity. And lastly is mentioned the spider, or some translate it as lizards or a gecko, a very small creature which finds itself a secure place in the most unlikely of places and holds itself fast there. Incredibly small creatures, which makes them very appropriate to draw parallels with ourselves. Because, as you are aware, Scripture, in its various analogies and the language which it chooses and the metaphors which it applies, ever reminds us as humans of our own smallness and weakness and frailty. We can think of many such examples. We are described not in grand terms or likened unto mighty animals or beasts, but to a little flock of sheep, for example. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We become very familiar with the language of the sheepfold, and perhaps lose sight that, were such an analogy to come fresh upon our ears, we might perhaps find it more demeaning or more pejorative. Sheep of all things, but you know how the language of Scripture goes on. Elsewhere, the psalmist reflects upon his state as a bird in the snare of a fowler, a small bird enmeshed in a net or a snare. But still the Scripture goes on. You remember how the people of the Hebrews, contrasting themselves with their earthly enemies and the obstacles which faced them, considered that they were little more than grasshoppers. And indeed, in the prophecy of Isaiah, we see how God, considering humanity, they are likewise minuscule in his sight. But still the Scriptures have not finished with us, as they describe us as lower still. Jacob, you remember, and his descendants, described as worms, the lowest, perhaps, in the food chain, amongst the smallest and most despised of beasts, deep in the ground, trodden underfoot. All of these things emphasizing time and again the smallness and frailty and weakness of humanity with whom the parallels are drawn. And this is why, as we meet such a passage as this which is before us, we should humble ourselves and not hesitate to draw the parallel to ourselves. Because this is what we are by contrast with God. Indeed, anything, however large it might be, contrasted with his infinity, is as nothing. Indeed, God tells us that he remembers that we are dust. The smallest thing to which reference could possibly be made, alluding to the atoms from which we are comprised, physically speaking. This is how small we are, contrasted with the infinity of God. And these things should humble us. These things should put us in our place. Because though some scriptures might refer to us as being at the height of God's creation, yet that very word reminds us that we are creatures, we are things that are made. We are his handiwork, fashioned by him, as though a potter's vessel. And yet, that same reflection upon our smallness and weakness also contains within it certain grounds for hope. You remember how 1 Corinthians describes it. Where we learn something of God's choice and God's dealings. Where we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Ye see your calling, brethren," verse 26, "how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." The consoling, the comforting truth is that God delights to deal with that which is least and lowest. Not with the mighty, not with the great, not with that which would appear or might allude to having a power in and of itself, but that which is less than nothing. Things which are not. And so let the analogies, the parallels which Scripture draws, both humble us with the truth of our smallness and encourage us as we reflect that it is such whom God delights to call. Indeed, that very same passage which describes Jacob and his descendants as worms goes on to declare how they will ultimately thresh the mountains and be brought to that high place. This is how God is pleased to work. And so we reflect upon this fact, that we are so small and so feeble and so weak in and of ourselves, and yet God in his grace makes his choice of us. But that in itself does not obviate our weakness. It does not negate our frailty and our feebleness. So wherein, then, is our security to be found? There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. We read only last week in the sixth chapter of Proverbs the other allusion to the ant which is to be found in this book. Proverbs 6, verse 6, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which, having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest." Ants, as we know, are extremely small, extremely frail creatures, which might so easily, almost unconsciously, be crushed underfoot. And yet they survive. And yet they prosper, indeed, in the ecosystem. Indeed, there have been cases where artificial natural systems have been set up, ecosystems have been created in closed environments. And amongst the creatures which seem to do best, ants have very often proved to do so.
And here the scripture gives us an insight into the reason for their success. And that is the way in which they are prepared and organized, which in the absence of any visible leader or commandment, they feed and nourish themselves in times when food is plentiful. And we know how there are many species of ant which will gather up food and carry it into their nests and into the mounds in which they live as a reserve, as a store against an evil day. And my friends, here is a lesson to the people of God. Here is a place wherein we will find strength and security. It is in the nature in which we feed. Thriving upon that which is given us in a time of opportunity and in a day of grace. You see, the scripture speaks in similar terms, doesn't it? It likens the whole of earth's time and history to the hours of the day or to the seasons of the year. Christ himself alludes to this present life as being a day in which we may work, but of a night which is coming when any such work will be at an end. Likewise, there is spoken of a time of seeding and a time of growing, ultimately a time of harvest, after which that opportunity, that season, has gone. And in this, the history of the world is depicted. We, at this very time and at this very moment, are in the daytime, are in the summer, when food is plentiful, when the opportunity for growth is before us, when provision is made. And we are instructed, not by any earthly monarch, not by any visible power, but by the power of God, to feed upon these things. And indeed to be prepared against a coming day. And this is the great difference between the people of God and the children of this world. This is one of the defining features, as, for example, that parable of the wise and foolish virgins tells us. There are those who are prepared, there are those who are nourished, there are those who are made ready against the day of the Lord. And in this lies their security. In this, their safety is to be found. But Agur goes on and brings to our attention the second of these species of animal. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. Here, this small desert mammal is depicted, perhaps akin to a gopher or to a rabbit, a defenseless animal. It has nothing about it with which it might defer or deter its predators or make any security or defense of itself. And yet it survived in the wilderness. Survived from all kinds of predators which the wilderness presented, as snakes and scorpions and birds of prey and larger predatory species. And its security, we learn here, came from the place it made its home, that they dwelt within the rocks, that they made for themselves burrows, that they made for themselves places to dwell in which were relatively impregnable by virtue of being in rock, in inaccessible places. This is how their security was derived, not from any strength or ability which they had themselves, but from the place which they made their abode. And what a powerful parallel is here for the people of God. For we are precisely like this. with no means for our own defense, with no strength of our own, with no ability except that which may be derived from where we dwell. Listen to what Isaiah says in his prophecy, chapter 33, concerning the people of God. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from the holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Here is a remarkable depiction of the people of God, those who by his grace are made righteous, whose feet are set walking in the paths of righteousness. They dwell on high, says the prophet, as it were in the mountains. They are in this munition of rocks, and that proves to be their place of defense. And in that place, their bread is given them, their waters are sure, and then as the language becomes more lofty and our attentions are directed more heavenward, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, they shall behold the land that is very far off. My friends, our place of defense is in the munitions of rocks. That is to say, the rock, singular, which is opened for us, which is cleft for us, into which we are placed by grace and there held secure. Our weakness, our frailty, our want of means and of power is immaterial because of the place which is given us to dwell. That is where the power comes from. The strength, as it were, of the everlasting hills. This is where our defense lies. Here is our security and our safety. Agur continues to his third analogy. And here he says, the locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. And indeed, in the prophecy of Joel, which spoke of a plague of locusts coming upon the land and regions of Israel, we find the allusion to an armed force, the locusts being likened to soldiers and to an army marching upon the land. Because there is this unity of purpose among them, because there is what zoologists would call a swarming or a gregarious behavior which they demonstrate. And that, for the locusts, as indeed with many smaller species of animal, is part of their defense. We're blessed here in Biddeford at certain times of year to see great flocks of starlings coming to roost under the arches of the bridge. And whilst they in themselves are very small and susceptible to predators, they have a degree of security when they are flocked together, because they present to the eye of, let us say, an incoming bird of prey, a much greater target from which individuals cannot be readily picked out. And there is a security which they find through being together in companies and in groups. And here is another highly relevant truth to the people of God. We have no visible king among us in this New Testament age. The bodily presence of the Lord Jesus is no longer a fact or feature of our earthly lives.
lives.
And yet he has a purpose and a plan and a pattern for us in this intervening season. Have you ever paused to consider why the New Testament is at such pains to describe the fashion and the order of the New Testament church? Why the system of the local church is such a predominant theme of the epistles and of the Acts of the Apostles? Why is it necessary? Surely we might say the most important thing is salvation by grace through faith. That is what saves a person. That is what secures them. Why is the Lord then at such pains to lay down this pattern of the New Testament church? My friends, his divine wisdom has appointed it for many reasons, for many beneficial and spiritually blessed reasons and purposes. And one of the principal things is our security and our safety. As the psalmist himself says, he setteth the solitary in families. And time and again, in the analogies of both the Old and the New Testament, we see the people of God described in these ways. The children of the Israelites, that church which was in the wilderness, were not instructed to each cross the wilderness individually by whatsoever means best presented themselves to them, and to reassemble again on the borders of Canaan. No, through the whole of that journey, God decreed exactly how they would be ordered, how their camps would be laid out, the order in which they would march forth, the structure with which they would pitch their tents radiating around the tabernacle. Their security came through those wilderness years from the manner in which they cooperated as a company of people. Likewise, we see the people of God time and again described as sheep, which are, of course, characterized by their tendency to herd together and to live in extended companies. And so on into the New Testament, as the further allusion of the body with its many members comprised and composited together. This is God's purpose, this is God's plan and design for his people in this New Testament age, that they might have this security. No individual member or part or organ of the body would survive by itself. No sheep would survive long outside of the flock. No part of a building would have much purpose or could retain its position or stay in place unless it were part of the whole. And this is God's design for his people in the New Testament age. This is his purpose. This is why church membership, so much neglected in these days, demands emphasis and demands to be labored. This is God's pattern. This is the pattern which has been showed us, and we neglect it or ignore it at our peril. The ascending Christ, our King invisible, who has gone into glory, did so, and having ascended, gave gifts unto men, says Ephesians 4. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And now notice the plurals, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, of Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body
fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Alone we are in danger. Danger of being tossed to and fro, in danger of being carried about with every wind of doctrine, the sleight of men, the craftiness with which they deceive us. What is our defense? What is our protection from that tendency into error? Here it is described. If we do not wish to be children, vulnerable, susceptible to these things, then we need to grow up. But you will see that the analogy of this passage is not growing up as individuals, but growing within the body of the church. All coming collectively and corporately in our local churches in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Much as we might not wish to admit it, we need one another. We need our fellow saints. We have a need of the people of God around us and of our fellow members of the church. God himself has appointed this pattern for our security and safety and defense in this present age and in this present evil world. Fourthly, the spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Of the persistence and perseverance of a creature like a spider, we hardly need to talk. You will remember that tale told of that Scottish monarch of old who beheld the spider making a web, as it is said, across the mouth of a cave. And here is a biblical rendering of that same basic truth. The seeming persistence or determination of these tiny creatures, who, for the sake of their security, will not let go of the place which they have found, who will not relinquish it. Whether we accept the translation of a lizard or of a gecko, whose feet seem to hold a vertical surface and allow it to remain there unmoving, or of a spider creating its web that it might be securely kept in one position. And especially, says the writer here, that they should do it in the king's palace. That though being so small, so insignificant, relatively speaking, they, finding themselves in such a place as a king's palace, hold on to that position and will not let go. And here, you see, is the lesson to ourselves. Here is the instruction. Having been brought into such a blessed position as this, the king's palace, or the temples of God, as the psalmist describes those other creatures, the birds which made their nests there, we will not relinquish it, we will not let these things go. But we heed the exhortation of Scripture, having done all things to stand in this place, to stand in this position to which God by grace has brought us. To determine to be those who will by force, by violence, by determination, hold on in this course in which we have been placed. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven suffereth, demands this violence, this exertion, this determination. For it is those who endure to the end that are the saved. The spider sets us such an example. But this leaves us with a further point to consider. And it is perhaps the overarching lesson of all these examples. If we left things open-ended like this, we might begin to have some anxieties. We might think, well, must I, with my own strength, maintain my own position and preserve my own soul? Must I, by my own endeavours, keep myself in the company of God's people? Must I, by my own devices, get myself into the place of a rock and there remain? And so on. But you see, there is an overarching truth about all these four analogies. The creatures here depicted are brute beasts, insensible. They are not consciously and of their own volition engaging in these behaviors and doing these things. No one would claim that an ant would rationalize its situation and think logically about the seasons of the year and therefore decide to lay up food in store for itself. No one would imagine that the conies of the desert have considered the relative merits of different places of refuge and so selected one and moved there, and so on. In every case, we can only conclude that they do what they do on account of the God who makes them do it, on account of that almighty Creator who decrees these things and has imparted them the strength to do so. And this is how Job concluded that remark to his companions in chapter 12 of the book which we read. Ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? Every one of these examples and illustrations from nature emphasizes the controlling and governing hand of God. And as we make the parallel to ourselves, as we draw out the spiritual lessons, it still emphasizes the power and the might and the sovereignty of God. Because it is He who enables these things. It is He who leads us into green pastures. It is He who feeds us with food convenient for us. It is He who has lifted us out of the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock. It is He who maketh, strengtheneth our arms for war and teacheth our hands to fight. It is He who accomplishes all our works for us. It is His divine enabling and it is His sovereign power that makes these things possible. Oh, my friends, let us ask of the beasts, let us direct our sanctified attention to the natural world which God has made and learn its lessons and learn these practical lessons regarding the necessity of feeding upon God's word, of abiding in the rock, of uniting ourselves with the people of God, of determining, of persevering, of holding fast to that which is given us. But over and above all, let us rejoice in the power of God who has wrought these things and accomplishes these things in us by His power. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 796. 796, which in its second verse says, true, 'tis a straight and thorny road, and mortal spirits tire and faint, but they forget the mighty God who feeds the strength of every saint. The mighty God, whose matchless power is ever new and ever young and firm endures, while endless years their everlasting circles run. Number 796. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.